This is the word of the Lord. And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I am raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered him, "Though they all fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly I tell you, this very night, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I must die with you, I will not deny you." And all the disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "So you could not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for the second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we are your people. We belong to you. And we have gathered together this morning because we desperately need to hear from you. Lord, we have a need and a longing to be fed from your word. And so, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us now. Lord, we ask that through the proclamation of your word that you would nourish our souls this morning. And Father, I pray that you would help me with the power of your Holy Spirit to speak your truth and love to my brothers and sisters, that we might together be built up into Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. Have you ever been in a situation where other people maybe don't seem to get the seriousness of what's going on? It can be frustrating. And sometimes it's things that are rather trivial. I'm a dad of five, and when we need to get somewhere quickly, my children often don't understand the seriousness of that, much to their dad's frustration. Sometimes it might be at work, and the boss just doesn't seem to get the urgent issue you have with something going on in the department. But often these things in life aren't that trivial at all. Sometimes it's a lot more serious. Maybe we have a loved one who has a significant health issue. Maybe we know someone who's facing and dealing with a serious addiction, and we plead with them to get the help that they need, but they just don't listen. Well, in this text, the disciples fail to recognize the severity of what's going on. And if we're honest with ourselves, we can be the ones who don't see clearly sometimes. Sometimes we're just like them. We can all too easily lose sight of the significance of even who Jesus truly is and what he fully endured and accomplished for us. And so my hope is that as we go through this passage together this morning, that we'll be awakened, that our hearts and our minds will be enlivened. So first, let me just step back and set the scene. Matthew is telling the story of the life and ministry and death and resurrection of Jesus. And he breaks in that story, as you know, five times to highlight certain teachings from Jesus. In the last few chapters we're at here, we're coming to really the climactic ending of Matthew's story. So if we were watching Matthew sort of unfold like a movie, there would be certain scenes that would be very triumphant, scenes of a demonstration of the power and majesty of Jesus. There would be scenes that are very poignant, scenes of his compassion and his mercy and his healing. There would be times that would be bold and confrontational when he's questioned by rulers and authorities at the time. But the next few weeks in the story are very sober. The soundtrack at this point would get low and intense. The picture is dark. Now, thankfully, it doesn't end this way. In a few weeks, we'll be at chapter 28 at the resurrection. But these next few weeks are an opportunity for us as a church to soberly enter into the life of Jesus as he suffers for us. And as we do, as we soberly and reverently look to Jesus, I believe he's going to do a great work in our hearts. I have confidence in that he'll deepen our affection for Christ and cause us to come to him with fresh awe and wonder at what he's done. But this section of Matthew started with the leaders of the people plotting to kill Jesus. Then Jesus is extravagantly and even controversially anointed for his own burial. This happens by a woman who shows up at a dinner that Jesus is having with his disciples. And after that dinner, one of Jesus' 12 closest disciples, Judas, goes to the leaders who have been conspiring to kill him and offers to turn Jesus over to them in exchange for cash. And Judas and the leaders make this deal, and now Judas is just waiting for the right opportunity. And with that in the background, Jesus and his disciples gather to celebrate a holiday together, the Passover. Now, while they're eating dinner, Jesus makes a statement that makes things pretty tense. He tells the group that one of them in that room is going to betray him. Now, we, the readers, know that Judas is in the room, but the disciples at this point don't know he's the one. So, as you can imagine, they get pretty worked up about this, and they start going around the room trying to figure out which one of them it is. And then finally, it becomes clear that it's Judas. Jesus sends Judas out to do what he had conspired to do. And at that point, Jesus pulls things back together and they go on with dinner. But then, as we heard last week, Jesus does something really remarkable. He leads the disciples in a new tradition of taking bread and wine. And in the process, he transforms the whole celebration from a commemoration of Israel's deliverance from Egypt into a commemoration of his own death. He transforms it from a commemoration of God's deliverance of a people from another nation to a deliverance of people from all nations from sin. It's an incredible thing. Well, after that, they sing a song together in the upper room, and then they go outside. And that's where our passage begins. And so what I'd like to do this morning is just walk us through this story. It's one of those stories that many of us are very familiar with, and we can easily let just pass us by. But I want us to really enter into it together today. I'll highlight and explain a few things along the way, and then we'll talk about a few ways at the end. I believe the agony of Jesus in the shadow of the cross is intended to affect us today. So that's where we're headed. Well, at this point in the story, there's a change of scene. Jesus and the disciples leave the upper room where they've been eating, and it's late evening as they walk outside the city gates. They go across a small valley with a small brook running through it about 300 yards outside the city to the slope of a hill called the Mount of Olives. This was a place that Jesus came to often with his disciples. And it's the place where Judas assumes they'll be. Well, the disciples thought nothing of this walk out to this place they'd often been to, but Jesus knew that the climactic moment of his life on earth was coming. Not only was he about to be betrayed by one of his own disciples, he also knew that at that moment that betrayal was going on, the other disciples who were with him at that time, that they would abandon him as well. After he'd lost the companionship of those people, the people who he'd walked closest with on earth that very night, he also knew that heaven would abandon him as well. He would be forsaken by God so that the very disciples who would abandon him that night could be forgiven by God. So at some point during their walk, Jesus turns to the disciples and drops another bombshell. He says, "You will all fall away because of me this night. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." Well, at that point, Peter rises up and promises, "Even if they all fall away, I never will." But Jesus tells Peter, not only will Peter abandon him, but he will deny him three times before the sun rises. Peter refuses to believe Jesus. He triumphantly declares that he will stick with him even if it costs him his life. All the other disciples say the same. Jesus knows differently, and the conversation ends there. And from there, they walk on to a place at the base of the Mount of Olives called Gethsemane. And this is the setting for the rest of what takes place in the story. Gethsemane comes from an Aramaic word that means oil press. Gethsemane is often called a garden in popular culture. It was likely a distinct area in or around a grove of olive trees where olive oil was prepared. And again, this is a place where Jesus came often with his disciples. And Jesus knows that this is the exact place where Judas will come with the crowd to capture him. Nothing is catching Jesus by surprise. He has evaded capture from crowds before in Matthew. But here, he's intentionally walking right into their hands. Jesus, the Son of God, walks out his plan established from eternity past willingly. So Jesus tells the disciples to sit there while he goes on a bit further to pray. Luke tells us it's about a stone's throw that Jesus goes. And this really is where the real drama begins. One author I read this week said that after the crucifixion, these are the most sobering few verses in the New Testament. In many ways, this is the climax of all the conflict that's happened in the whole Gospel of Matthew. Jesus has been telling us over and over again that at some point he will have to suffer and die. He's told us, he's tried to prepare his disciples for it, but now it's right around the corner. He's deeply moved. Jesus at this moment is deeply moved. Now, all analogies fail to describe what's going on here in Jesus' life. But to enter us in to some degree to the pattern of what's going on, just imagine what life is like for you when you have some event or a conversation or something like that coming up that maybe you're not too excited about happening. Maybe you're afraid of public speaking, and you know that public speaking opportunity is coming. And there's an ability to sort of keep things together, even though you know it's happening and you're planning for it. But then you get to that moment where you're in the front row, or you know your name's about to be called. This is that moment where that physical and even emotional response begins to happen. Your pulse rises, your throat gets dry, your palms get sweaty. There is an infinite difference between that experience and what's going on in the life of Jesus. But it gives us a sense of what's happening. Jesus has known this was coming, but this is the moment right before it all goes down. Jesus faces conflict over and over again in Matthew. We've heard it many times from this pulpit. He deals with questioning and opposition. He is disregarded and at times even hated by the people that he preaches to, even those in his hometown. He regularly comes up against doubts and blindness from those that are the closest to him, his disciples, and even his own family doesn't get it. But here, Jesus' conflict is within himself. And it's a stunning window. This moment is a stunning window given to us by God into the humanity of Jesus. Starting in verse 37, it says, "And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me.'" Now, Matthew tells us about several times that Jesus has gotten alone to pray. At times, he's intentionally distanced himself from not only the crowds, but even his own disciples, the 12, so he could commune with God alone. But this is different. This time, he asks that his closest disciples stay with him. Now, the sons of Zebedee is just Matthew's way of referring to James and John. So Jesus leaves the other eight, and he takes Peter and James and John with him. He asked them to stay awake. This is Jesus' inner circle. These are the same three that he took with him in Matthew 17 to the mountain of transfiguration. The same three who on that mountain watched Jesus have a conversation with Moses and Elijah. John was just sitting right next to Jesus at the dinner they'd had. He's repeatedly called the disciple that Jesus loved. And so it's no surprise that these are the three that he brings. Matthew, though, is the only gospel writer who captures the specificity of Jesus' request here. He specifically asked them to watch with him. Now, based on Jesus' response to them later, we take this to mean that he wants them to stay awake, to stay alert, and pray. And really, this would be the only appropriate thing, wouldn't it? Given the weight of this moment, this would really be the only appropriate way to respond. Jesus said in Matthew 24 that the master of the house who knew a robber was coming, he would stay awake. Matthew 25, he says that the wise maidens were the ones that stayed awake waiting for the bridegroom. Here, he's telling his disciples that given the gravity of the situation, they should stay awake and pray. Matthew is also highlighting the fact that Jesus wants companionship in this moment. Jesus' humanity is really nowhere more acutely demonstrated in the Bible than in this passage. In our moments of deepest distress, we want someone with us. When we're in our most dire moments, we want someone to hold our hand. We want someone to pray with us. And Jesus has that kind of longing in this moment as he stares in the face of impending banishment from God. So he talks with his friends as they walk, and the emotion of this moment just wells up in Jesus. He tells them he's so sorrowful, he feels like he's about to die. You ever been so troubled that you thought the sorrow itself might kill you? Jesus is in a dire moment. Translators have difficulty actually coming up with English words that really capture what Matthew's saying here. Others have translated it, "He was crushed with anguish." Another said, "He was in terrible distress and misery." Jesus' words clearly echo the refrain in Psalm 42 and 43, where the psalmist says, "My soul is cast down within me." This isn't run-of-the-mill sadness. Jesus is in agony, as Luke says. And if you think about it, that alone should cause us to stagger. Jesus, the one through whom the universe was created, the one who sits on the throne of heaven, Jesus is in agony in this moment. So what does he do? He prays. Jesus goes to his heavenly Father with his deepest distress. He asks his friends to stay awake and pray with him, but he needs to go on a little farther. While he wants their companionship, it's clear that he needs to pray a prayer that only he can pray. So verse 39 says, "And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will.'" In anguish, in this moment, Jesus falls on his face, falls on the ground before God in prayer. Have you ever prayed with your face on the floor before? This is how we pray in our most desperate and dire moments. This is an indication of where Jesus is emotionally at this time. But he addresses God with affection, "My Father." And he presents this natural desire of his humanity before God. It's only natural for a man in the face of torture and death to recoil at the prospect of it. There's another way Jesus wants to avoid that suffering. But Christian martyrs since that time have faced physical suffering and death with great courage and resolve. But each of them have faced death knowing that God is with them, and knowing that the very Savior who himself died for them will strengthen them in their moment of suffering. But the suffering Jesus is about to face is very, very different. Jesus knows he's not only about to go to his death, but he will die an excruciating death while being totally and utterly forsaken by God. There's no one who's gone before him. There will be no divine strengthening. On the contrary, there will be divine and holy wrath. This is what Jesus is referring to when he mentions the cup, asking that the cup would pass from him. It's an image that's used throughout the Old Testament to speak of the wrath of God against sin. I want to show one example from Psalm 75, reading verses 7 and 8. It says, "It is God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, foaming with foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs." God is a holy, righteous, and just God. And God must set all wrongs right. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished, or he would cease to be just, and he would cease to be holy and righteous. He will indeed righteously judge all sinners. And not just sinners who commit genocide and murder, although those are certainly included. He'll also judge those who have lied, those who've cheated and stolen. He'll judge those who've been greedy and angry, and sexually immoral and unkind, and done anything that doesn't match the righteous and holy standard of God. In other words, sinners like me and sinners like you. Because God is perfectly holy and just, he must punish all sin. But because God is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, full of mercy, he made a way for a substitute. He made a way for a substitute to take our place. The Father and Son, from eternity past, before this moment, made a plan for the eternally righteous Son of God to become man and to take in himself the punishment that we deserve, to be judged and forsaken and killed, and in that act, to consume in himself the righteous wrath of God against sin, so that anyone who would simply believe that he had done this, believe that Jesus had died that substitutionary death for them, would be saved from the wrath of God. And not only saved from wrath, but eternally welcomed into the kingdom and the family of God. This is what Jesus was about to do. It would end in victory and glory. But in these hours, in the shadow of the cross, he knew that that death and judgment were still in front of him. And commenting on this, John Calvin says this. He says, his horror was not at death simply as a passage out of this world, but because he had before his eyes the dreadful tribunal of God and the judge himself armed with inconceivable vengeance. It was our sins, the burden of which he had amassed, that pressed him down with their enormous mass. It is not at all strange if the dreadful abyss of destruction tormented him grievously with fear and anguish. Jesus is in agony because he knows he will soon consume the wrath of God. But even in this moment, it's amazing, even in this moment, Jesus is still a perfect example of his own teaching. In Matthew 6, he had taught his disciples how to pray. And here he follows his own instruction. So after pouring out his heart's desires, he says, "Yet not my will, but your will be done." He's completely submitted to the will of the Father. So after Jesus had prayed for an hour or so, he comes back to his disciples, finds them sleeping. This is not a good moment for Jesus' small group. If anyone had a reason to be disappointed with their experience of community, it was Jesus. Leon Morris says this about this moment. "It is one of the saddest things in the gospel accounts that in this critical time, when Jesus was so disturbed in the face of the ordeal that confronted him, and when he had appealed to the three who were closest to him on earth to watch with him, they were so far from understanding the situation that they went to sleep." I think Morris puts his finger on something here that gets at the heart of the issue with the disciples in this moment. He says they slept because they were far from understanding the situation. The problem isn't that they were tired. It's that they failed to recognize the enormity of this moment. Let's think about some of the things that the disciples have learned tonight. First, they knew that Judas, one of them, was at that very moment betraying Jesus. Second, they knew that all of them would be tempted to abandon Jesus that night, that very night. And third, they knew that there was a chance that all this would cost them their very lives. They talk a big game about not leaving Jesus. They've done that already in this story. But apparently they weren't taking it all that seriously. Because if they were, they would have been doing exactly what Jesus was doing, praying, seeking God. And on top of that, Peter, James, and John were specifically told and specifically asked by the Son of God to stay awake. Jesus asked them to stay awake, but they couldn't do it. Not only could they not stay awake to pray for strength to resist their own temptations, they couldn't stay awake to pray for Jesus to resist his. It's a sad, sad moment. But Jesus responds gently but directly. He doesn't rebuke them, he exhorts them. In verse 41, he says, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Well, then in verse 42, we're told that Jesus goes back to praying similarly as before. He says, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And in verse 43, he returns to find them sleeping again. Now, we're not told if he woke them up again, but we are told he goes back again to praying. And then we're told he comes back again to find them sleeping. Time and again, Jesus demonstrates the victory of spirit over flesh. And time and again, the disciples demonstrate the victory of flesh over spirit. Now, the last time he returns, it's a little different. The time to be able to pray for strength now is over. He says, sleep and take your rest later on. But this can also be translated as a question, which is why an ESV has a little footnote. It's lost in translation a bit, but Jesus is being gently ironic here. It's like he's saying, well, you might as well go ahead and sleep now because the time's up for praying. The betrayer's here. It's clear that by the time we get here to verses 45 and 46 that something's happened to Jesus. Now, we don't know if he was comforted, but we do know that even through his anguish, he will obey. Just as he had prayerfully fought temptation in Matthew 4 in the desert, he emerges from prayer at Gethsemane with poise and control. He directs his disciples. He tells them to come with him and go and meet his betrayer. The hour that has been anticipated for so long is here. And that's where the story ends. Until next week. Now, there's a reason that of all the events that took place in Jesus' life, especially in these last few days, that every single one of the gospel writers records this event. It reveals some profound realities about who Jesus is and what he was about to do. And it also gives some instruction for us as his followers. So let's move now from Gethsemane to Gaithersburg, and I want to speak to three things that I think we're intended to take away from this moment in Jesus' life. First, Jesus' agony awakens us to the cost of our redemption. Jesus' agony awakens us to the cost of our redemption. You know, a good man once said, "It is our wisdom to have a fit sense of how much our salvation cost the Son of God." I think that's well said. The agony of Jesus in Gethsemane helps us see the cost of our salvation. Grace, brothers and sisters, is entirely free to us. Romans 3:22 says that we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There is absolutely nothing we can do to earn the grace of God. It's what Mark reminded us of earlier this morning. It comes to us freely, simply by believing in what Christ has done. Believing that he obeyed perfectly in our place, that he drank the cup of God's wrath in our place, that he rose again to new life for us. His substitutionary death was real. So real that the very prospect of it, the very anticipation of it, left him in an overwhelming state of anguish. Now, we'll talk in a moment about how Jesus is like us in our anguish, but for right now, let's just remember that in most ways, his anguish was very unique. No human being ever has or ever will go through the depth and combination of emotional and spiritual and physical suffering that Jesus did, because no human being has ever known what it was like to have eternal fellowship with God and then known what it was like to be completely forsaken by him. The only human beings that have even come close are Adam and Eve. Now, they once enjoyed a temporal but full and complete fellowship with God, but as you know, they lost that to that degree when they fell. But even they were given the promise that one day their descendant would conquer sin. Now in Gethsemane, that descendant enters another garden and defeats Satan before he does it finally at the cross. Don Carson says it this way. In the first garden, not your will but mine changed paradise to desert and brought man from Eden to Gethsemane. Now, not my will but yours brings anguish to the man who prays it, but transforms the desert into the kingdom and brings man from Gethsemane to the gates of glory. As his death was unique, so also is anguish, and our best response to it is hushed worship. I love that. Today, my prayer is that the main effect of this morning is that we are deepened in our affection for Christ, that we worship him with renewed awe and wonder at what he's done. Jesus' agony should indeed awaken us to the cost of our redemption. Second, I think Jesus' agony also calls us to alert prayerfulness. Alert prayerfulness. The pattern of this entire episode in the garden is meant to contrast the intense prayerfulness of Jesus with the dismissive passiveness of the disciples. Both are facing grave temptations that they know for sure are coming. Now, Jesus takes that very seriously, and he runs to God for help. The disciples couldn't possibly be given more incentive to pray. But the seriousness of their own temptations just doesn't register. They don't get it. They go to sleep during the only precious hours they have to prayerfully prepare for it. So when the hour of temptation comes, they don't have the spiritual fortitude to stand against it, and they completely abandon Jesus. Now, if we're not careful, like the disciples, we can be tempted to miss the severity of what's going on in our lives. We can miss the severity of what happens in this room. Like the disciples, we can get familiar with Jesus' presence. We can get familiar with Jesus' word. We can get used to the gospel and the Christian life. Our hearts get sleepy. Jesus urges us to watch and pray that we wouldn't enter into that temptation. I don't think God's word could really be any more clear. I don't think it could state it any more clearly than it does in this passage. The death and resurrection of the Son of God was an extremely big deal. It was extremely costly to Jesus. And the temptation of our flesh to ignore this is real too. And so let's resist it. Let's fight to resist that temptation in prayer. You know, it's interesting to me how often we quote Jesus' statement, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak," almost like it's an excuse for our shortcomings. Sorry, I didn't get that report in on time. You know, the spirit's willing, but the flesh is weak. You know, as I was preparing this message, there was a point, ironically, where I got really sleepy, and you know. At one point, I stood up from the table I was working at and sort of laughed at the irony of that and said to myself, spirit's willing, flesh is weak, you know. But Jesus here is not giving commentary on human frailty. He's making the point that the struggle between our spirit and our flesh, that's inevitable, should lead us to resist that temptation, not indulge it. It's an exhortation to prayer, not capitulation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak, so pray. That's Jesus' point. When we're tempted then, instead of indulging, let's let the agonizing prayers of Jesus in the midst of his temptation remind us to pray in the midst of ours. When we become aware of that temptation, let's not be like the disciples and disregard it. Lose the opportunity to pray before the enemy comes. Let's take it seriously. Pray fervently. This is what God calls us to in Colossians 4:2, where Paul writes, "Continue steadfastly in prayer, being watchful in it." May it be true of us. Lastly, Jesus' agony comforts us in ours. Jesus' agony comforts us in our agony. The fact that our Lord was sinless and yet experienced deep emotional distress should keep us, friends, from making simplistic connections between emotions of sorrow and anxiety or distress and a lack of faith or trust in God. Jesus trusts his heavenly Father perfectly. He has not sinned. And yet he's in such agonizing distress that the gospel writers tell us, other gospel writers tell us, that his body shook. And sweat ran from him profusely, so much so it looked like there were clots of blood dripping from his brow. Feelings of distress are not necessarily sinful. Now, of course, none of us is Jesus. Our sin certainly affects our emotions. It complicates our sorrows. But emotions like this are a part of being human in a fallen world. which is what we see in the life of Jesus in this moment. But what he also shows us is where to go with those emotions. He goes to his heavenly Father. Now, I want to speak for a moment to some who right now may be struggling with some deep distress. And as I've prayed about this, I've just had a particular burden for those who may say you struggle with depression. Now, to be clear, I'm not saying that Jesus was depressed at Gethsemane. But this is one of a few places in the Bible where we get something of God's perspective on deep anguish of the soul. Some of the terms the Bible uses here and that I've used this morning might be words that you would use to describe your own experience at times. Anguish, agony, turmoil, troubled. Maybe you're a new mom. These words get at the dark cloud you can feel fills your mind at times. Maybe you're a middle-aged man and these kinds of feelings run through you on your commute. Maybe you're a college student and these emotions and distresses keep you awake at night. Well, I can't get into this complex situation in just a few minutes that we have left this morning, but there are a few things I want to say to you and to all of us. According to Scripture, there are many things that contribute to our feelings and emotions. Scripture teaches that we are both body and soul creatures who live in a fallen world, which means there are physical factors that contribute to our feelings. There are spiritual factors that contribute to our feelings. There are circumstances in life that contribute to our feelings. Physical factors like how much rest and exercise we get affects how we feel. Spiritual issues like wrestling with guilt or shame affects how we feel. Circumstances like the loss of a loved one or challenges at work affect our feelings. Now, of course, each of these contribute, but not in equal measure. Every person's experience is unique, and the kind of help needed varies in every situation. But there are a few relevant things to point out. Today, we've seen that Jesus' suffering was not only physical. He went through tremendous emotional, spiritual turmoil. Can anybody here relate to that? I think to some degree, at some point in our lives, we all can. Life in a fallen world will someday drive us all to the ground in prayer. But I'm sure there are some among us who are there in this moment. And if that's you, I want you to hear something. You are not alone. You are not alone. Even if your closest friends have disappointed you, even if you feel abandoned and that you are walking this road all by yourself, you are not alone, and here's why. You have a compassionate and merciful high priest who has been tempted in every way as you are. And he has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Isaiah 53, amen. Isaiah 53 says, "He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed." He has borne your sorrows. Amen. Now, I want to encourage you, because that is the God that you have been called into relationship with through Jesus. Turn to him in your affliction. Turn to him. Follow the example of Jesus, who didn't just sort of internally and stoically stuff all of his distress. He didn't go around indiscriminately sharing it with everyone around him. Jesus' affliction drove him to prayer. His anguish led him to communion with God. So if you're cast down this morning, I want to encourage you, go to God and pray your tears. Pray your fears. He invites you to unload and cast your cares upon him. And take a couple of companions alongside you. Hopefully they'll be better prayer partners than Peter, James, and John were. But invite them to come with you and pray. Share your sorrows with them. Let's walk these things together in community. I want to close with this quote from an early church father named Ambrose, who said this about Gethsemane. "There is no instance in which I more admire Christ's kindness and his majesty. He grieved for me who had no cause of grief for himself, and laying aside the delights of the eternal Godhead, he experiences the affliction of my weakness. For he took upon him not the appearance of the incarnation, but the reality of the incarnation. It was therefore necessary that he should experience grief, that he might overcome sorrow." May the agony of Jesus in the shadow of the cross awaken us to the depth of his suffering for us, so that we worship him with fresh awe and wonder, so that we seek him in our sorrows, and so that we live for his glory with renewed zeal.